Let's welcome Sam Williams.
Okay, hey, listen. How many of you guys like movies?
Yeah.
I mean, I love movies. I don't like them. I love movies. And if you saw my movie collection at home, you would also see I like a special kind of movie. You know, there aren't many Shirley Temple movies in my collection. You don't even know who Shirley Temple is, do you? You guys know Shirley Temple?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Sorry about that. That's insulting, isn't it? But, you know, I like movies like Die Hard. How many, do you guys like Die Hard? Is there anybody here who does not like Die Hard? You're too ashamed, right? But you know, the reason I like Die Hard, really, I mean, if you think about it, I always like an underdog. There's one guy, you know, in each of the movies, it's one guy against, you know, a whole set of terrorists. And there's always plots within plots and all that kind of stuff. But there's one guy who's willing to risk his life to sort of defend the defenseless or something like that. And I'm serious about it. I mean, it's a corny movie, I admit. But I love it every time. Now, do you guys like that? What are other movies like that that you like?
Braveheart.
Braveheart. Why do you like Braveheart?
Because he goes against the
It's
tyrant.
One guy against... Yeah. What's another movie people like?
Gladiator.
Gladiator. Why do you like Gladiator? Who said it?
I did.
Why do you like Gladiator? No, but what... I mean, when you watch Gladiator, does something move you? I'm not saying cry or something like that.
I don't know, like... They make you like hate the bad guy so much, and like you like bond with Maximus because he's so like torn down and like, everything's taken.
So there's a tremendous enemy that you hate,
yeah.
And there's a guy who's had everything taken away except like his heart, except you know there's something inside him. Remember when he faces who's the emperor?
Maximus.
No, that's a good guy.
Nobody knows his name.
Okay, the emperor. He faces the evil emperor, and the evil emperor says, "Slave, what's your real name?" And he says, "I am Maximus Gladius. Desmond Aurelius, you know. I am the husband of the woman you killed, the father of the son you killed, and I will have my vengeance." You know, and don't you love that? Has anybody seen Matrix? Do you like Matrix? Aren't all these movies, isn't there something similar in all these? In Matrix, there's a band of people, you know, who are on the ship called the Nebuchadnezzar, is that right?
Yeah.
And it's this little band of people who have been freed, and their whole goal in life is to free the rest of humanity. Because humanity has been under this, you know, the Matrix is under a machine. They're deceived about what real life is. So they're living in deception, and this band of brothers wants to go out and save them. Well, the reason we like these movies, now I'm not advocating all of them, I'm not advocating all parts of them, but the reason we like these movies is there's something in them that stirs our heart. It really does. It stirs something inside us, and it should stir something inside us. Scripture says that we're made in the image of God, and usually, my father was a pastor, so I'm not trying to say too many bad things about the church, okay? But usually when you go to church, you know, you sit very nicely, and if you get involved in something, they'll say, if you really want to step up, we might let you be an usher. You know, and then you think of Maximus, you know, the gladiator, and you think, I want to do something ferocious. I want to do something courageous. I want to do something brave. Does that make sense? There's something God-given about our heart that is meant to be a warrior. It's meant to be great. We are meant to be great. And when we watch these movies, there's something visceral inside that says, I want that. I mean, I was born thousands of years ago. I was born a while ago, before they had video games. But I've understood, I've talked to guys who do video games, and a lot of the video games have something similar, where you're a soldier in some ways, you're going out to fight something, or it's a mystery of some sort, you're trying to solve something. Is that true? I haven't played any of them. The game I played was King's Quest. Anybody know King's Quest?
Oh, yeah.
King's Quest was great. That was a computer game, though. It wasn't quite a video game. All of these movies have someone who takes a risk. They have something. They do not know, when they step their foot out into the plan that they're going to go forward, they don't know if they're going to survive. They don't. Does Braveheart, he doesn't survive, does he?
No.
He gets killed. What does he die saying?
Freedom.
There's something that God has given us, and part of it is God wants us. It's okay. It's actually God-given to want greatness and significance. Because we are made that way. We are made that way. And I see so many guys who are taken out who don't live in a bigger story, in a bigger life. So they do their little things, but they're not living in risk. They're not living in bravery. They're not living in battle. And, you know, yeah, they do little things. I love the movies, and I probably would love the video games, so I'm not dissing in movies or video games. But if that is our entire exposure to greatness, it's not very much, is it? I mean, it's fun for a while. I watch Braveheart at least once a year. And I probably watch the Die Hard movies at least once a year. They're great. They stir something, but they stir something because we want to do something. We want a significance. Scripture says we were made in the image of God. And I don't think when Scripture said that, it was saying God has two nostrils, so therefore we have two nostrils. You know, God has two eyebrows, so we have two eyebrows. Scripture's talking about something in our heart, in our core, about who we are. And that's how we're made in the image of God. And part of that is a courage, a desire, a bravery, a desire for risk and adventure. I mean, we don't think of this, but when God made humans, it was an adventure for God. You know, God didn't need us. There was this Trinity living on forever, and I think they were having an adventure. I mean, I don't think they were just sitting there twiddling their thumbs or playing euchre. You know, there's something about this Trinity that exploded in creation. And God knew when he made creation that man was going to fall, and it was going to be a huge battle for him to come and win mankind back. I mean, the reason we like adventure is because God likes adventure. It was a huge risk for God to make us. It was a huge risk. I mean, in the end, what happened to his son? We killed him, you know? I mean, it was a huge... God knew this risk, and God said, I want an adventure, and I want a people who are made that way. There's something inside you that's made that way to be significant. And, you know, listen, before I go any farther, it doesn't mean that we all are going to be NFL players or we're all going to be special ops forces. I mean, there's a lot of different ways to be adventurous. I went to a school. There was a special school in Detroit that was more of an artistic school, and so we had music arts and we had the visual arts. And I had a friend who was an artist, and he was sort of, not geeky, but a little dweeby guy, sort of, in a certain sense. I mean, if anybody here is an artist, I'm not saying that all artists are that way, but you know what? This kid was courageous. I mean, he really was. He would say, they've given us a project to draw something, but you know, I can draw that, and I know I can get an A, but I want to do something that's hard, you know? And so instead of doing just the simple pose, I want to do something that's very, very difficult. And I know I may not get an A, but damn it, I'm going to take a risk. So you can be a risk taker when your gifts are music, or when your gifts are visual arts, or your gifts are business, or or academics. But just to go along to get along is not what man was made for. It's not what you were made for. And when you see movies, you remember that. Right?
Yeah.
We long for significance. Every man, every woman, every child, every grandparent. I'm a grandparent. I long for significance. You know, when I was about 10 years old, I lived in a two-story house in Detroit, and I was with my best friend, Mark. And we had just seen, you know, some World War II movie. I don't remember what it was. I do know what it was. D-Day. Remember D-Day? They have this big scene where they have a lot of, the special ops guys parachute behind. So Mark and I are sitting on the roof of my two-story house. We're 10 years old, and we say, let's parachute. Because isn't that what guys do? Isn't that what guys do? So we went downstairs and got a sheet. We got a bunch of rope. We tied the four corners of the sheet to my shoulders, and I jumped. It was probably 20 feet. You know, I was probably 10 years old. I slammed into the ground, and I looked up, and we'd forgotten to measure the rope. The rope was so long, the parachute was still sitting on the rope. But you know what? I loved it, and my friends loved it. You know, in fact, We never put the parachute on. We started just jumping off roofs. And then we started doing flips as we jumped off roofs. Because this is what guys do. It's the heart of a man. Every generation wants to change the world. Every generation wants, has, I believe, a God-given mandate to do something in the world. And my generation, I'm at the tail end of the baby boomer generation. I'm not the tail end, they come after me too, but my generation was the 60s and the 70s. That's when I was in school. And my generation was known for saying, we don't want to live like our parents lived. You know, we had the enemy. We called the enemy the military-industrial complex. This was the, if you lived in the 60s and 70s, everyone is down with the military-industrial complex. You know, we wrote really dorky songs, as I listen to them now, but we wrote, if I had a hammer, you know, I'd hammer out justice, I'd hammer out brotherhood, I'd hammer out freedom. Do you guys know that song?
Yeah.
Oh, it's not so dorky, huh? You guys know all my generation songs, don't you?
I'd hammer out.
Yeah, that's right. And then you sing it, and then you, I don't remember what else, you dance it or something, I don't remember. My generation wanted to change the world. We said that the business world is self-centered. We said the military world is self-centered. We said the political world is self-centered. And we want to change it. I mean, we were vocal. We wrote songs. We marched on Washington. We had a million kids marching on Washington to say, you've got to change the way you're doing things. And my generation became the greediest sons of bitches this country has ever seen. We did. My generation did not change the world. Before my generation, if you looked at a business, the normal pay range, this is from a Harvard economist who wrote this about 6 years ago, the normal pay range up through about the 70s was the highest paid executive at a company might make about 10 times more than the lowest paid. So, you know, if you have a secretary who's making $30,000, you might have an executive who makes $300,000. And I'm talking about like a GM or Ford or you know, AT&T or... Nowadays, the pay range is normally 100. This is the generation that says, we're going to hammer out justice. What went wrong with my generation? It was self-centeredness. Because on one hand, we said we're going to put down the military-industrial complex. I love that. We used to just love that word. It just sounded cool. I guess it doesn't sound so cool today, but the military-industrial complex, you know, they were just the bad guys. They were like Robert the Bruce's father in Braveheart, you know, and they were like the Emperor and Gladiator. They were the bad guys, and we're going to beat them. But the problem is that we were self-centered. We were also a generation that was called the me generation. It was the same generation. On one hand, we said, we're going to bring justice. On the other hand, we said, but don't ever tell us what's right or wrong. We're going to decide what's right or wrong for ourselves. I'm not going to let someone else tell me what's right or wrong. I am the center of the universe. You know, so I get to choose. And what happens is that self-centeredness is a cancer that eats out everything else. I have a quote that I just want to read. It's from a woman named Dorothy Sayers, who was a great English thinker. And what she said is the sin of our times is not power-hungry materialism. Now, that's what all the liberals say. They say the sin today is materialism. She said, and it's not permissive spirit of lawlessness. That's what all the conservatives say. So right now you have the Democrats on one side, and then you have the Republicans on the other, right? She said, it's not materialism, it's not lawlessness. She says, the sin of our time is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, and therefore enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive because there's nothing for which it'll die. Isn't that a powerful quote? The sin of our time is we live for nothing, but the only reason we remain alive is because there's nothing we'd really die for. It's a picture of just ongoing existence. You know, we just exist. But isn't that just repulsive? Is that what we want for our lives? Is just to stay alive because we're scared to die for anything? I mean, the thing that we were just talking about, the reason I like Die Hard is Bruce Willis, although he doesn't die, he puts himself in impossible situations. The Gladiator puts himself in, he does die. He dies to bring freedom. Braveheart, the guy, dies. They remain alive because there's nothing for which they will die. Men were made to live as though they would die for something, because that means they have something to live for. And they're willing to give their lives. The same writer wrote about, she was an English thinker, and after World War II, she studied a bunch of reports about the English soldiers in World War II. And this is what she writes about the English soldiers. During World War II, one of the greatest surprises for English men who had served in the army was that they found themselves, for the very first time in their lives, completely happy and completely satisfied. And she said, why? She said, for the first time in their lives, they found themselves doing something not for pay, which was miserable. You know, I mean, back then in the military, you got virtually nothing. They didn't do it for pay. They didn't do it for status, because everybody was doing it. You know, everybody was wearing a uniform, so you didn't look special. They didn't do it for pay. They didn't do it for status. But they did it for the sake of doing something bigger than themselves, getting something done for us all. You see, and that is the key to greatness. The key to greatness is an absence of a selfishness. These men were completely satisfied, even though they were laying down their lives, but they were satisfied because they were doing something beyond themselves. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If you want to have a happy, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be thrilled in your life, if you want a life that's filled with satisfaction, I beat King's Quest. I beat all the King's Quest games, but I've never played one of these modern games. But you know, when you win one of those games, you feel cool for a little while. I don't know, maybe 5 minutes, maybe a day. But it's not like it gives you everlasting glory, does it? Right. If it does, we got a different set of problems to talk about. But if you want a deep satisfaction that you're doing something significant and you're doing something great, we need to live for something beyond ourselves, or else we are just going to exist. And I do not want to exist, you guys. I mean, I don't. I'd rather die. I would rather die than have a life of existence. The irony is that if we limit our significance to ourselves, our significance can't be very big. The only way we can have a significance is to have a significance that's greater than ourselves. Does that make sense? Yeah. You see, we were made for something huge. We were made for something huge, and our little hearts can't contain the huge significance we were made for. God is incredibly glorious, and what does he do? He builds a universe. I mean, I heard this great statistic about a universe, about our universe. If the distance from the Earth to the Sun, you know, I don't remember how many miles it is, there might be an astronomer here.
93 million, I think it was.
Roughly 93 million. If the distance from the Earth to the Sun was the thickness of a sheet of paper, the distance from the sun to the next nearest sun, the next nearest star, would be a stack of papers 92 feet tall. And the distance across our galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles tall. And our galaxy is one of a million. This God, who is incredibly glorious, made something huge, fabulous, expansive, and God, and we're made in God's image. It's not just little old me. That's boring. That's oatmeal for breakfast when you can have steak and eggs. Unless you really like oatmeal, you know. Oatmeal's okay. I put yogurt in my oatmeal. It spiced it up a little bit. If you think your significance is going to be in yourself, it's like the worst. Have you ever gone to a great pianist, listen to a great pianist? I mean, I went to the Carnegie Hall once to hear a great pianist. I paid a lot of money to hear a great pianist. I think he was one of the world's greatest pianists, but I don't remember anymore because I was 20 years old, and that was a long time ago. But if I had gone there, and he had played Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, I wouldn't have gotten my money's worth, right? If we think our significance is living inside ourselves, it's like the world's greatest pianist sitting in the front of the world's greatest piano playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. You guys are made for one of the greatest piano concertos in the world, and we don't want to settle for Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, or Chopsticks. You know, does that make sense? I mean, if you got one ticket to the Super Bowl coming up, and you went there, and you found that they were playing the third string, and they were wearing shorts and no pads, and it was going to be flag football, wouldn't you say, what's this all about? You know, I'm looking for something significant. You living for yourself is playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. It's playing flag football when you're made to star in the Super Bowl. They just aren't on the same planet. Do you want to be like that? Do you want to be the good guy? Do you want real grandeur? Do you want real greatness? A significance? God wants us to. I mean, there's a story of Jonah. You know the famous story of Jonah and the whale? God says to Jonah, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the head of, or the capital city of what was Assyria and it currently is Iraq. But it was the most glorious city. They said it took 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other. So it was a huge city. This was a city that could not be besieged. It was so big that there was no army in the world, including their own, that could surround the city. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go sack it. I don't want you just to besiege it. I want you to sack the city. And he did. He changed the entire city by going and proclaiming something. This is the life that God has for us. It's not just to be an usher. Got it? I just want to give you a couple steps if you want to grow in greatness, because I think God wants to use you now. I'm not talking about what till you get to my age. I'm not talking about when you get to 25. I'm saying, well, actually, some of you are 25. Maybe. I'm saying, I think God wants to use you now, and I just want to give you a few steps. First is God puts us through boot camp. He does. He puts us, and inevitably, invariably, always, the boot camp is some kind of failure and trouble and sorrow. Because what God wants for people is he's not mainly looking for the most talented people. He's not looking for the smartest people. He's not looking for the best looking people. So in other words, so far we're all fitting, right? That's a joke. Yeah. God is looking for the humblest people. He always looks for the humble people. And when you go through a trouble, I mean, you flunk a class. Your roommate catches you watch porn on your screen. Your mother dies of cancer. Your sister gets raped. I mean, I know people who have had every one of these things happen. I know them really personally. You are going to be put in the crucible of trouble. And you can respond two ways. You can respond by getting self-centered, self-protective, and frankly, that crucible doesn't do anything but make you more self-centered. Or you can respond by being humble and saying, God, I need your help. I do not know how to get out of this. My sister was raped. I don't know what to do. My mother's dying of cancer. I don't know what to do. My roommate caught me doing porn. I'm so embarrassed. I flunked a class, and I thought I was, you know, a straight-A student. It's hard, and we all will have some of these things, and if we haven't, we will, I promise you. But it is the greatest time to grow in power. God always uses the person who's been humbled. You know, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, he wasn't effective until he ran away from God. He ran away from God, he gets swallowed by the fish, and in the belly of the fish, he realizes, I am nothing. I am nothing. And God says, I can use you now. Because you're not going to do it on your own strength. You're not going to do it because you're good looking or you're a good speaker or you're smart or you got straight A student. God is looking for the humble person. And he puts us in troubles to humble us, not to break us. Because it's in our humility that we become great. It's in our humility we become great. If you remember the passage in Philippians 2, it says, Jesus was one with God, but he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasped is actually to be stolen. So he says, even though I am equal with God, I'm not going to grasp onto it as though I'm stealing. So what does he do? He humbled himself. He became a servant. And becoming a servant, he humbled himself and died for us. and then God highly exalts him. The Christian strategy to greatness is the exact opposite of the world's strategy. The world's strategy is tell everybody how great you are, show everybody your great grades, pull out your resume whenever you're talking to people. That's the world's strategy to greatness. And that was my generation's strategy for greatness. And we became the greediest, the most affairs, the most divorces of any generation in recorded history. Because we were selfish. We were doing greatness out of selfish reasons, as opposed to other reasons. God will bring us into trouble, but it's just to humble us. And when you step out, and when you become humbled, and you come before God in humility, God says, now you're ready for greatness. Now you're ready for greatness. And so what does he do after you're ready for greatness? He gives you a mission. He calls you. This is God's plan. He brings humility because he wants to work with the humble, not the proud. Then he gives you a call. He said to Jonah, now that you're humbled, go to Nineveh. He said to Peter, now, of the 11 disciples who didn't kill themselves, you know, Judas hung himself, so he didn't repent. Of the 11 disciples, who betrayed Jesus the most?
Peter.
Universal. Christian church has been teaching it for 2,000 years. Peter was the worst. He was the weakest. He was the... Right? There's two incidents in Peter's life. And I want you to just think about this a minute. There's two incidents that are almost identical. One is when Jesus meets Peter for the first time, and one is after Jesus' resurrection. The two incidents are Peter has been fishing on a boat all night, hasn't caught a thing, and some guy from shore yells out something like, fish over there, throw your fish on, you know, your net on the other side, or something like that, right? They do it. And at both times, they catch literally a boatload of fish. And the first time, Peter goes up to Jesus and says, leave me, because I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Now, doesn't that sound humble? It does sound humble. I mean, it does sound humble. The second time happens again, after Jesus dies. So Peter's betrayed Jesus. He's been the worst of the 11 disciples. The worst. He's fishing in Galilee. A stranger calls out from shore, hey, how's fishing? And he said, crappy, we didn't catch anything. He says, well, throw your nets over there. They throw their nets over. They catch a boatload of fish. And John, the disciple, says to Peter, it's the Lord. You know what Peter does? He dives off the boat. He makes an Olympic record 100-yard swim, and he runs to Jesus. The first time he says, Jesus, stay away from me. Now that Peter knows he is the worst of all the disciples, he runs to Jesus. Because real humility is running to Jesus in our humility. We've screwed up royally. And you know our normal approach? I'm telling you, when I do something that I'm really ashamed of, there's a tendency for me not to pray, not to want to go to church. You know, I skip my Bible study, I skip my men's group, I don't confess it, because I want to stay away from people, because that's not humility. That's pride. Humility says you come to your brothers and say, you know what? I'm even worse than I thought. You know, I thought I'd given that up. Peter, out of his humility, ran to Jesus. And you know what Jesus does when he does that? Jesus gives him a command. He says, you are now going to be the boss of all my disciples. Because you are the worst and you understood it, I now say, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. God does this because he wants a set of people who are humble, but courageous, because God himself has put his spirit in us. Does that make sense? God wants to humble you, and you know what? It's good. It's rich. It's a little painful, but it's so rich. And when he does that, he gives you a call. And I'm telling you right now, God has a unique call for each one of us. It's not just... It would, in a certain sense, if Jesus had died for us, it would have been enough for us. I mean, it is. I don't want to say this. But Jesus says, I've done something more. I've given each one of you a unique call, a special mission. That's why Jesus calls the church a body. He says, there are no two people alike. You know, some people are the fingers, some people are the eyes, some people are the nose, some people are the feet. But that's metaphorical. The real issue is God says, each one of you is especially needed. I can't do without one of you. If the body loses its finger... It doesn't take its eye out and say, well, I'm going to make the eye a finger. It's lost forever. God has something for you to do in your life that no one else can do. No one else in the world is capable to do, because God has made you capable for it. And it's really cool, isn't it? It is, I'm telling you. So first, he humbles us. Second is he gives us a direct call. And, you know, I'm going to have a Q&A time later if there's time. If you have questions about how do you find your call, I'd love to talk with you about it. God wants us to grow in what our call is, something unique. And the third thing is he fills us. And it's a really significant thing is we are made with something empty inside because of the fall, because of the original fall. We're missing a certain glory and splendor. And the reason my generation was grasping for self-centered reasons is we're trying to fill this emptiness. God says he wants to fill the emptiness. And when he fills it, then we're able to go out in strength. C.S. Lewis had a little analogy. He said, picture a garden, picture a gorgeous orchard, and you see a hungry guy who's starving, hasn't eaten for a week, and he sees the orchard, and what does he see the orchard is good for? Something to devour. He's going to devour the orchard because he's starving. But C.S. Lewis said, picture a man who, he didn't say it this way, but picture a man who just had his Thanksgiving dinner, and like a miracle happened and the Lions won, you know, and he sees an orchard, and he just sees something beautiful. He dusts it off, you know, he gets rid of cobwebs. God says this is the way we treat the world around us. When we're empty, we go out to the world to devour it for our own sake. But when we get filled with him, which happens when we come to him in humility. When we come to him like Peter did, after Peter's greatest sin, he ran to God. And he says, God, I am so bad, I'm coming to you because there's no other chance that I ever have of getting fixed. I'm so bad that only you can fix me. And God says, that's a good place to be in. And then God fills him. If we get filled with God, we can go into the world like King David did. We can go into the world like Jonah did. We can go into the world like Peter did. God wants us to be significant. And you guys are in UCO right now, and you have a unique opportunity now to change the world. Your generation can change the world. He wants you humble, but he wants to give you a call, and he wants to fill you with his love. When I was in UCO for 4 years, 1975 to 1979, I've counted it up, I did at one point, I brought about 10 times as many people to the Lord in those 4 years than I have in the 32 years since I graduated, in that 1 4-year slice. Of those guys that have come to the Lord, I have 3 guys that are doing full-time Christian work. There are a lot of men who've just become fathers, who have raised Christian men, and they've been a Christian husband. I was able to change the world. I literally changed the world because of a mission God gave me at UCO. You guys can change the world. You can change the world one person at a time. You know, my grandfather was a, what do you call the dock? Oh yeah, he was a dock worker. What do you call dock workers? Dock workers. He was a dock worker in Canada on the other side of Port Huron. And a guy evangelized my grandfather. Okay? My grandfather got filled with the Lord. He was humble because of his sin. And he became a missionary. He went and lived in China for about 20 years. And in China, he started 10 churches, he and his wife. He adopted a Chinese daughter, and then he had my father, naturally. The Chinese daughter stayed when he left because of the communists. She had 11 kids, and all 11 of those kids are following the Lord. She has something like 30 grandkids. All of those 30 grandkids are serving the Lord because one man converted my grandfather. Then my father became a Christian because his father raised him to be a Christian. And my father, in his very first church, he was a pastor, he brought a man to the Lord who just was a wild guy. He started an organization called Operation Mobilization. Operation Mobilization takes about 3,000 or 4,000 kids a year. They go on ships around the world. They do evangelism. And he's been doing this for 30 years. I've served the Lord. David served the Lord. And you know why? It's because one guy had the balls to talk to my grandfather. Do you know what you guys can do to change the world? You can change the entire face of generations by being bold and courageous and being humble. Does that make sense? One of my favorite movies is Saving Private Ryan, although that opening scene is just really hard. You know, the Normandy Beach invasion? I usually just fast forward through it. I can't take it anymore. But you know what I like about the movie? The tagline, if you ever saw the posters, the tagline is, the mission is one man. That's the whole mission of the movie. And you know what? That's actually a good picture of what we are meant to be. We're meant to be on a mission to save one guy, and then another guy, and then another guy. But we can do it. You guys have an opportunity right now to change the entire face of the world. You just need to be humbled a little bit. You need to receive a call, and you need to be filled. And you know what else you need is you need community. If you like the Band of Brothers movie, which I've like seen several times too. I mean, you guys are going to come to my house now all the time because you think I'm watching movies. But the Band of Brothers is a good depiction of guys who are really willing to lay down their lives for each other. And you know what? In a lot of ways, there's different people use different things for community. But at its core, for men, community is being completely transparent with guys. It's telling guys, I have a horrible problem with porn. I have a horrible problem with masturbation. I have a horrible problem with my parents. I am so infuriated at what they've done. I have a problem with I'm just scared that I'm going to flunk out of school. I have a problem because in UCO I feel like I'm a dork and everybody else is cool. It's being transparent. You know what? It's creating humility for yourself. It's transparency, and then it's support. Support is bearing each other's burden. It's you know, if Eric shares something with me, it's not me just saying, hey, that's cool. You know, it's me saying, Eric, I am going to pray for you every day. I'm going to talk with you. And I want your burden to fall onto my shoulders. And Eric will walk away saying, you know what? It's easier to walk around because someone else has taken my burden. I mean, that's part of the reason we are transparent, is so someone else can bear our burden. And, you know, it's also helping each other figure out what their calling is. It's saying, Eric, let's figure out what God really wants you to do for the next year. Let's figure it out. Maybe he wants you to go on a gap year. Maybe he wants you to try this. Let's try that. Community is being transparent. It's bearing burdens. And it's helping each man be the man that they can be. It's saying, I not only want significance for me, which, you know, we all do. I want significance for Eric. I want him to be great. I want him to be splendid. I want him to have the glory from God. And that's the community that we have. And when we do that, men will flock to us because there's something about our life that is rich. And you know what? That's all I have to say. I had more to say, but I'm just going to end it on that. I think God wants to make you guys great. I think he wants to make you a generation changer, a world changer. And you can do it now. You don't have to wait till you're my age. In fact, God wants you to do something now. God has so God's going to let you walk in humility, but he's going to have you walk in a calling. He's going to have you walk in brotherhood and community and transparency.